Oh, you're such a servant, Adam. You are such a servant. Good evening. Let's try that again. Good evening. Oh, thank you. Thank you. It is a fantastic evening. What a great worship set to prepare our hearts and minds for the gospel. Can we just thank them again, citizens and saints? Can we just say thank you for leading us incredibly, incredibly well? Man, I've just been blown away, to be honest, of just your warmth and your welcome and the beauty of this country, and I'm so privileged to be here. I know that Acts 29 desires so greatly to be a diverse, a global network, and that's why last year you had a black guy preaching here, a buddy of mine named Leonce, and this year I'm sure Dave Fandy was thinking, okay, who can we get that's more diverse? And so I'm like, let's bring the Logos guy. All right, he's Asian, let's bring him. But you know what? We should have better representation. So, hey, let's look for another Asian guy. So Dave Fandy calls me, and asks if I have Francis Chan's number. He couldn't make it, y'all. He couldn't make it, so I'm here. All right, so that's the story. That's the only reason why I'm here. No, on behalf of the board and of 829, if you're part of the 829 church, we're proud of you. We love you. We pray for you, and we mean that from the bottom of our hearts. We love every local church in every continent, and I love what God is doing. I've been praying every morning and every night that God would bring a special revival to this place, and I believe more than ever that he will, just because I'm engaging you, just because I'm talking to you, and I see your hearts. And so thank you so much for inviting me here today. Well, today is my 16th anniversary, the 24th of February, and I'm here with my bride, and I can't think of a more romantic night than to spend with 250 church plant families. All right, that's a beautiful romantic evening, and so I'll remember this forever. Let's start this thing, okay? I want to show you a picture, and I want you to guess what this is. Take a look at this. What is that? What is that? Potato? Somebody said a meteor? What? Pretty much. What is that? Well, it's not a potato. It's not a potato. It is a picture of a potato. Now, this is important for us to understand the distinction, because this is a picture of a potato that this professional photographer took. Now, I am feeling very generous today, and I want to sell this digital picture to you. Anybody would take this picture for $1,000? Just raise your hand. $1,000. No one? Right there? How about $100? $100. Any takers? Well, you should have, because that picture, that digital picture, went for $1.1 million. This venture capitalist actually in the Silicon Valley actually bought this digital picture for $1.1 million. Now, listen, everybody in the room is asking, why? What in the world was the guy thinking? Okay? What in the world was the guy thinking? And this lies, within that question lies the secret of the gospel and every transformation that we experience. Listen, what do you think what do you think we look like in the sight of God? It's a genuine question. With all of our sin, with all of our wickedness, when God views you in your natural state to the very bottom, what do you look like? And yet, why would he empty all of heaven's treasure for you? And to ask that every single day of your remaining life catalyzes the gospel work in your heart. Let me tell you something about gospel-centered preaching. I have a bias. I believe every great gospel-centered preaching always appeals to the mind first. It appeals to the mind, but it always aims at the heart. Every great doctrine that you've ever heard of, every marvelous doctrine that you wanted to study, always appeals to the mind. Christianity is a thinking religion. And we must think. We must think hard, drill deep and down to the depths of this understanding of the gospel, and yet it's always aimed at the heart. As to say that every great doctrine should make our heart flourish and our knees a bit weak for tears to come down. And this is so significant for me when I learned in seminary of how to deal with people who are struggling with depression. This professor, this psychologist, advised all of us, this small class, when you confront a depressed person, always aim in the mind. Speak truth. Don't give them devotions. Don't give them like sweet inspiration, because devotions are based on largely inspirational things. And the reality of depression is that you physically and maybe perhaps chemically, you cannot deal, and you snuff down or shut down all reciprocals of just feelings and emotions in your heart. So you can't feel. So what then? You must think. You must appeal to the mind over and over and over again until it reaches the heart and it starts inflaming your heart. And this is a very timely message for me, because as some of you know, I've had a terrible, terrible tragedy in our family. Right the day before we left to Australia, I got a phone call from my cousin telling me that my closest cousin to me committed suicide, that she hung herself in our apartment, newly married, thriving cosmetology business in Southern California, and she took her life. She was fighting and battling clinical depression. And now, this applies to me in this way. The whole flight here, I did not want to engage my heart. The only way that I could cope is to numb it. But the resolution of my heart, to see it through God's filter once again, is for me to think. Think of God's truth over and over and over again until my heart transforms and aligns to the way God views this world and me and my cousin Elaine. That is the work of the gospel. And this is our task. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, I write the same things and I don't mind writing this to you, and it is safe for you. And so I'm a same guy pastor. I'm a same writing pastor. I preach the gospel every single week just from a different text, and I know that you do too. And so therefore, what I want to do is to bring us back to the root of the gospel again, to appeal to your mind, to think and think and think until our hearts are flourishing once again. And this is why Spurgeon said this, right? Preach to yourself first before you preach to anyone else. This is the idea that you preach to yourself, and I must preach this message to myself as well. So as I always pray, every single time that I do pray, I ask God, will you give me words that are not on my notes? And secondly, will you preach a better sermon through the Holy Spirit than the one that you're about to hear? And that's my hope for us tonight. And so I want to appeal to your mind. Now, listen, our text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, would you just turn there? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Pastor Adam touched on this morning just briefly. And I think we're aiming at the same thing. We're aiming at the heart. We're realizing that the catalyzation of mission starts with the heart and our love for the gospel. And I want to tease that out a little bit more. 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to start from verse 17, and we're going to read to 21. We're going to go just verse by verse and just tease out in our minds once again, drill deep down into all the realities that we know, and yet it has not provoked our hearts yet. And so this is the activity of gospel-centered preaching, and it is the goal. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting from verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. It says you're never the same again. You are a brand new creation. You are not a better version of you. You are not just an updated soulish being of you. You are completely transformed. You're an entirely a brand new being. And what this means for us is that when we come to Christ, we come with the most pathetically small ambitions. The smallest ambitions, we say, well, we want a little reorientation of our souls. Or we want slightly better marriages. Or we want our churches to grow. And when we come to the gospel, these are these itty-bitty, tiny ambitions that we have, and yet the gospel has greater dreams than that for you. It wants to transform you. It wants to make you into an entirely brand new being. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, he says this, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks, on the roof, and so on. You know those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking about that house in a way that hurts abominably. And it does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building a quite different house from the one that you thought of, throwing out a new wing here and putting an extra floor here, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come in and live in it himself. And if we let him, he will make the filthiest and the feeblest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating with such joy and energy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. The process will be long and in parts painful, but that is what we're in for, nothing less. Amen? That is the work of the gospel. Now, in the next very few verses here, it shows us what it might look like for us to become a pulsating joy and of a being that radiantly glorifies God. And the key to this passage is in this one word that is repeated five times. The word is reconcile. It's written five times here. And that pretty much unlocks for us the way of finding the transformative power of the gospel. It is reconciliation. Now, how does reconciliation work? The Bible makes it very clear that we're all sinners. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by conduct. We're sinners from birth. We're alienated from a holy God. And from a human viewpoint, reconciliation is absolutely impossible. There's nothing a sinner can do. There's nothing a sinner can arrange. There's nothing a sinner can wear or act upon. Okay? That can make him reconciled to God. So if there's any reconciliation to be had, it's not our initiation, but it must be God's initiation. Reconciliation, and here's the first point, is by the will of God. Reconciliation is by the will of God. Listen, look at verse 18. Notice this. He just talked about being a new creation, us becoming a completely, dynamically, a new creature. And it says here, now all this is from God. All this is from God. Salvation is from God. God is a saving God by nature, and this is such a critical thing to remember when we see the power of the gospel. A few years back, I was at a New Year's party with my cousin, who is a devout Catholic, and we had an interesting conversation between he and I about the role that Mary plays. Now, what does the role of Mary in your faith? And we got into a great discussion, and at the end of the day, his line of reason in his narrative, his explanation of doctrine of Mariology pretty much goes like this. God is a tough guy. He's tough, he's firm, and somewhat like hard to bend. He's somewhat terrifying and frightening, so you really don't want to go to him. It's against the grain to ask him of anything, so you should first go to Jesus. You see, and Jesus, after all, was a human being, and he came to earth, and he could reconcile. I mean, he could feel you. He weeps with you. He's tender. He's a shepherd. So he could understand, but the better deal is to go to Mary, because Mary is a woman. She's a mother, and she understands, and she's caring and nurturing. And if you appeal to Mary, even Jesus can't resist the appeal of his own mother, right? So go to Mary, then Mary will nudge Jesus, and eventually Jesus will nudge God, and at the end of like eons in purgatory, maybe you'll be saved. That is the idea. Now, there are several wrong assumptions about that, but let me address the primary wrong assumption. The primary wrong assumption about that doctrine is that the idea that somehow God is resistant to the plea of a sinner. Reconciliation is by the will of God. He wants it. He initiates it. He makes it happen. And he is not resistant to the plea of a sinner. He listens. He comes and he addresses reconciliation. It's by the will of God. It's by the desire of God. Listen, and this idea in history was foreign to this new world. Absolutely. In fact, if you study ethnology, it's a science of religion, you'll find a spectrum of deity that goes from apathetic to incredibly violently hostile. All the gods, if you study, all the way through, whether you're talking about the Greek gods or the god of Canaan, you'll run into the same patterns over and over and over again. For example, the most familiar god in the land of Canaan was this god named Baal, and Baal could be best described as a god who was completely apathetic, right? And so remember, Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel and deals with the prophets of Baal and say they made an agreement to say, hey, we'll cry out to our God, you cry out to your God, and whoever rains down fire is the true God. Baal's prophets, deal, let's do it. So they start chanting and hurting themselves and cutting themselves, trying to draw attention to this God that is completely apathetic. And what does Elijah say? He says, maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe your God is on vacation. Maybe your God is just checked out, right? Now, this is a God of apathy who could not care any less. Okay? And if you want help from this God, you have to first find them and then wake them up. But there's another God that illustrates the complete other extreme in the land of Canaan, and his name was Molech. Now, Molech was a frightening God. He was not an apathetic God. He was not an indifferent God, but a violently hostile God who would only be appeased if you took your little baby and incinerated it alive. That's the only way. If you sacrificed this baby of yours, then maybe you could get this violent God off your back. Now, that was a spectrum of all the gods going from indifferent to violently hostile. You see, never has the world seen a God who by nature is a lover. Never has the world seen a God who by nature is a savior. Never has the world seen a God who weeps over the plight under his sovereign rule. Never has the world seen a God who applies his sovereignty not just to welcome the sinner, but to chase him down. The Lord of the universe condescends himself to the degree that even though we are stiff-arming him, he will continue to chase and woo us until he draws near into our hearts, until he wins us over finally, irresistibly. Any callous person has zero chance in regards to the affection of God. He is wooing himself. And perhaps the only reason why you and I are cold towards this kind of gospel is because maybe, just maybe tonight, there's a small fractional part in our souls to think that we are worthy to be pursued. Just maybe. Hey, listen, I'm impressed with you. I'm not sure if God is. I'm just not sure. See, I once went to a naturalization service, you know, ceremony where somebody becomes a citizen, and everybody's waving their flag, and I'm sure you have this country's version of it. In the United States, everybody's given a flag, and they're weeping, they're crying. You know, the only people that don't weep are the people who are already naturalized, who are born here. And the only reason why we don't weep is because we've forgotten about the joy and the privilege of being a naturalized citizen of that country. Maybe if you do not feel the joy of your salvation today, if you don't feel like just drawing yourself down to the presence of God to say, Lord, I cannot believe that I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Maybe perhaps if you do not feel that today, maybe, just maybe, you feel deserving. Just maybe. And yet Jeremiah 9:23 says, and I love this verse, it says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me. Now listen, imagine the smartest person in the world. Imagine all the access that this person would have in the world. Everybody wants to be his friend. Everybody wants to give him access to special things. Imagine if you're the greatest athlete in the world, all the doors that would open up to you. Imagine if you're the richest person in the world. Could you imagine the kind of life that you would have? The access that you would have? You own islands upon islands upon islands, and you cannot physically spend all the money that you have for the rest of your life. You could spend all the money that you constantly just pour out, and yet you cannot exhaust your wealth. Imagine if you're that person, and God, according to Jeremiah 9, says, the richest person, the wisest person, the most powerful person has nothing on me. Has nothing on me. They have nothing to boast. He says, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows me. That he knows me. They have nothing compared to the life of knowing God. Now, I have a son who's 12, and he's pretty smart. When he was 10, we had a church party that we threw. And all the kids were playing in the bouncy houses. Here's Caden sitting on the curb, grinding on a hot dog. Now, that's a Quan thing to do, okay? We like grinding on things, especially red meat. And so here he is, just like eating by himself, but it was just awkward because all his friends are playing, so I just come alongside him. I'm like, son, is everything cool? He goes, yeah, and he just had a look on his face. You know, all the dads and moms know. So I ask him, is everything cool? He says, Dad, I have a question. I'm like, yeah. He goes, what is the greatest temptation of man? Now, could I give you guys a pro tip? As pastors, if you don't know the answer, just flip it. What do you think is the greatest temptation of man? What do you think, son? He said, Dad, I think it's money, power, and fame. Do go on. Yeah. He goes, but Dad, I'm a child of the King. And it doesn't matter what kind of riches anybody has, I'm the richest of all. Because you know what? God says, because I'm a child, I'm an heir to his kingdom. I'm like, you are correct. Go on. And he says, you know what, Dad? And you know, I'm like one of the most powerful person in the world. A group of us called Christians actually have some power that most of the world does not have. It's the power to live forever. I'm like, all right, all right. You're getting close. You're getting warmer. And he goes, Dad, you know, LeBron James' son is really popular and famous, but I am the son of the King of all kings. That's what he said. And I was so impressed, I said, son, when did I teach you this? And he goes, you didn't. My Sunday school teacher taught me. And listen, we declare no less as Christians, amen? Nothing less than that. That we're the wealthiest, most powerful, most glorious, most famous. I mean, because we are beloved children of God. And if a 10-year-old could get it, it could inflame our hearts right now, right now. So John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Behold, the word there is look, stare. Behold, think. Think again and again and again until your heart is struck. You see, reconciliation is by the will of God. You see, we're all monergists here. I hope we are. Opposed to synergists, meaning that we help God and somehow we work together to be saved. No, it was God who illuminated us from the beginning. He's the one who opens his eyes. Did you hear this morning? The clear preaching of God's word and his sovereignty, his delight over us, of how he heals the blind, that's us. That's us, friends. We're walking miracles in this room. Here's the second thing. Reconciliation is by the will of God, but secondly, the reconciliation is also made possible through God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness. The only way reconciliation could happen, The only way God could accomplish it is found in verse 19. It says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. Now, this is incredibly significant. The only way, according to Scripture, the sinner could be reconciled to God is if God does not hold them to account. But that is very difficult for God. Because not only does God want to save, is he tender, he's loving, but also he's holy and just. How does a holy and just God reconcile the idea that somebody has to pay, and yet he so desires to save us, he desires to nurture us, he desires to reconcile us? And it just seems like a contradiction. No, we see this in Scripture. Let me give you a New Testament example of this. In Mark chapter 4, 36, Jesus says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Do you see what he's saying? Listen, the word Abba in Aramaic, as you know, is daddy. Now you see how intimate that is. In my household, out of my three kids, only two of them call me daddy. One of them is just too cool for school. He does not call me daddy. He calls me dad. Hey, dad. Right? Because he's older. He's growing in his independence, and it's all good. But when my little son and daughter calls me daddy, I feel the affection. I feel the warmth. I feel the connection, right? Now, how does Jesus, God himself, call his father? Abba. How intimate. And yet, do you see what this is saying? Could I just translate this for you? Let me paraphrase it. He says, this cup is from the Father. Jesus is saying, my daddy is sending me to the execution chamber. Do you see the contradiction here? Do you see that? God is a good daddy, and yet he's sending his son to that. How do you reconcile the two? Let me give you an Old Testament example of this. Exodus 33, Moses comes to God and says, show me your glory. It's another way of saying, show me what makes you, you. And it's interesting, when Moses asks, show me yourself, this is how God answers. He says, I will show you my glory, so I will make all my goodness pass before you. Now, Moses didn't ask to show him his goodness. But when Moses asks, show me what makes you, God says, I will show you my goodness. So he hides him in the cleft of the rock. In Exodus 34, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Listen, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Did you catch that? Moses says, tell me who you are. And he goes, I'm going to bestow all this goodness. Look at how tender I am. Look at how much I'm going to save. Look at my salvation plan. It's marvelous. And yet I will not let a single guilty person loose. Do you hear that? Do you see the contradiction there? So how do you reconcile that? How does God not account for the sin of a sinner? How are we reconciled? How are we forgiven? I know you can't tell now, but in high school, I used to be an athlete. And I played lots of different sports, and one of my favorite was track. I used to actually run, and I was almost good. I was almost good. In fact, in my senior year, I was running, and I just saved a bunch of money. I decided, you know, I'm going to take my friends out for a meal. And so I had about $115 in my pocket. And I said after a track meet, hey, boys, dinner's on me, wherever you want to go. And so we decided to cruise down this big street called Ventura Boulevard. And we went through, and we were looking for restaurants. And we found a Moroccan place. It was awesome. We've never been there. We've never seen it. So we enter in, and man, it was glorious, right? No, just tables that are low, no seats, there are cushions, you sit on the ground. I've never eaten sitting on my butt, you know, and that was like, it was an awesome experience. Belly dancers everywhere, and we ordered food, kept on coming and coming and coming and coming. It was a marvelous experience. For a high schooler, this was just incredible, right? And finally the bill comes, and I'm like, hey, guys, boys, I got it. And I opened the billfold, and it wasn't $120. It was $120 per person. Per person. Now, did you do the math? Don't worry about it. I'm Asian. Let me do it for you. All right? 120 times 8, that's 960 plus tax in our country. 15, 20%, that's $1,200. $1,200. And you know what? I was a little short. And I started freaking out. I'm like, boys, I'm a little short tonight. By how much? About $1,100. They're like, what? And I'm like, I'm freaking out. I'm like, we ate $1,200 worth of food. And mind you, maybe you could afford it now, okay? But I was in high school. I saved up for like 12 years. And now it's all gone. Not only all gone, but I owe $1,100. I was freaking out. I was panicking. And they're like, you know what? Let's just ditch. I'm like, they can't catch us. We're track stars. I'm like, no. I was freaking out. All of a sudden, the owner comes and he's like, men, could I help you? And, you know, I just went into the moral, good Asian little boy, and I just started weeping. I started just like ugly crying, like, sir, please, don't kill me. Don't take me to the police. We're a little short. How much? $1,100 short. I mean, it was awful. And he's like, wait here. And he goes to the back. I'm like, oh, crap, we're done. And a couple of my friends ran. And I'm just like there. And so he comes back, and he goes, oh, by the way, fellas, tonight's dinner is free. It's all me. I'm like, are you serious? And he has a stack of, like, flyers. He goes, by the way, we're a new restaurant. Would you mind just passing these around? That'd be really helpful for our restaurant to thrive. Just put it in the cars and just, would you mind doing that? And honestly, instinctively, my DNA just bows. I was just like, I'm serious. I was like bowing, going backwards. I'm like, and I just took off. I was gone. Crazy, right? True story. 10 years after, I came back and the restaurant was gone. It was gone. When I had the wherewithal to maybe come back to visit him and say thank you, it was gone. You know why? Because I realized then that forgiveness always has a cost. It always does. Every forgiveness has a cost. Just because it didn't cost me doesn't mean it was free. And just because it did not cost us directly for God to save us doesn't mean it was free for him either. It wasn't free. There is a great cost. Drill that into your mind over and over and over again. And this is what annoys me to death about Christians who say, well, it's just a little sin. Do you know what that little sin cost God? His son. His son. Your little tiny sin that you committed this morning, this afternoon, and 5 minutes ago cost his son. It's not a small deal. And for us to think on that over and over and over again so that it drills deep into our hearts, that is the transformative power of the gospel. Listen, this is exactly where I want to be for the next few moments, because reconciliation is by the will of God. Reconciliation is by the act of forgiveness. But there's still one final thing that remains at the heart of the gospel that transforms us. And that question is this. How does God reconcile a believing sinner? Even though God desires it, even though the sinner desires it, how could God overlook their sin? How does he do that? How does he not hold us guilty of what we're truly guilty of? How could he satisfy his holy condemnation without destroying the sinner forever. How does he do that? And the answer is found in the next 15 Greek words found in verse 21, which is the crux of the gospel. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, just for a moment, let's just break this down, okay? God made him who knew no sin. Who is that? Not much to choose from, is there? It's a short list, a real short list. God is the reconciler. God is the savior by nature. He's carrying out a salvation plan, and he could only do it by not counting our sins against us. But he needs to deal with them. It needs to be punished according to our sins so that we will not be destroyed in hell. So it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And now him who had no sin is obviously Jesus. Now when you talk about Jesus, you're talking about the one who was without sin. Jesus was without sin. I love what the book of Hebrews describes. He says that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was sinless. So God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Now listen, in what sense was Jesus made sin? Some will say, and you have heard it, that on the cross, Jesus actually became a sinner. And that is blasphemy. That on the cross, he was not a sinner. He was a lamb without blemish or spot. Then in what sense was he made sin? In one sense and only one sense alone. That on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though he did not commit a single sin. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he committed all the sins of the world that would ever be committed by every believer who would ever believe one day, even though he didn't commit a single sin. In short, God punished Jesus as if he had lived your life. Your life. God treated him as if he had lived your life and my life. Think about all the sins that you've ever committed in your life. You see, think. I challenge you to think. Dwell on it. See, all your life, all this month, all this week, and God treated Jesus as if he had committed them all. I was thinking about this the other day. I was wondering, have you ever wondered why the cross was so public? Why wasn't it an activity in the temple? Why didn't just God sacrifice Jesus on the cross and reconcile us in private? I think this is the reason why. Because God didn't just want to change our position, which is through justification. God wanted to change our hearts. That's the difference. That when we stare at the cross, we're not seeing just the work of justification being done, but we're dressing our hearts. We're addressing our hearts. The goriness of the cross addresses our hearts. But that's not all. In fact, to some sense, the latter half of this verse is more profound than that. Verse 21, let's look at it again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, this is the other side of substitution, which is absolutely amazing. And let me frame it this way. Have you ever wondered why Jesus lived 33 years? Have you ever wondered that? Has anybody asked that of you? You see, if I were working out a salvific plan, I mean, I would just go directly to the source. I could hear the conversation, you know, God saying, hey, son, you need to go make a bride for yourself. You need to die on their behalf. I'm like, sure, daddy, I will do that, but let me just go on a Friday, die, and just come back on a Monday. It's just like a weekend trip. I don't have to pack much, right? I mean, think about it. Theoretically, theologically, you would say, well, it is only that weekend that has the power to save. Then the question is, why did he live 33 years? Why did he live especially the last 3 years of his life when he was humiliated, when he was punished, when he was spat at, when he was shamed, when he was drilled on the cross through nails in his hands, pierced, crushed, broken. Why did he go through all that? By the very people that he's trying to save. In fact, let's ask another question. Why did he live the previous 30 years? Have you ever thought about that? Not a lot of commentary in the Bible about his previous 30 years. Have you ever thought about Jesus as a child? Right? Did he know calculus? You know? Did he ever drop a plate? Could you imagine how annoying it would be to be Jesus' brother? No wonder they didn't believe him, right? To be a brother of a perfect brother? How annoying, how irritating. Could you imagine some of the conversations that they would have in the home? James washed dishes and he drops it. Like, sorry, mama. Mary says, James, what would Jesus do? See, that was like Mary who made that up. WWJD, James. Come on, get your act together. How annoying. No wonder they didn't believe him, right? Right? All he needed was that weekend. What was that all about? Not much commentary. What was his 33 years about? Could I share with you what it's about? When Jesus comes and starts his public ministry in Matthew, he comes directly to John where he's baptizing people, remember, in the Jordan? So he comes and tells John, John, you need to baptize me. John says, no way, I'm baptizing you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, John, you need to baptize me, because he says, I must fulfill all righteousness. I must fulfill all righteousness. To simply put, the reason why Jesus had to live a perfect life was so that that perfect life would be credited to your account. That on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life so that God could treat you as if you had lived his life. God treated us as if we had lived his life. And your sins are put into his account, and his perfect life is accredited to your account. It's so hard to fathom how God would look at me this morning, this afternoon, even now, and say, Ryan Kwan, he's lived a perfect life. It's hard to fathom. It is very hard. If you lived my life, you would know. It's very hard to imagine that. That I lived a perfect, sinless life, and that God would view me that way. That's why Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It goes on, Hebrews 2:11 says, that is why he is not, listen, he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Could I just pause and encourage you to think about that imagery? It says that Jesus is not ashamed of you. But did you catch it, the second half? That he goes to his congregation and he sings of you. He sings of your praise. He's singing melody down the hallway. And he's singing of you. He's singing of you. He's not just not ashamed of you. He is proud of you. Now, this is just incredible to me. Now, listen, in the Western individualistic culture, you know, when we want to promote ourselves, we write up what is called a resume, right? Which is a collection of individual accomplishments, right? It shows what you've done, where you've been, all your accomplishments, your experiences, what you know. But you know, in other culture, you realize, in particular Eastern cultures, they're a bit more realistic about how you become or became the person that you are right now. They realize you're not necessarily a byproduct of your individual decisions. In fact, you are more of a byproduct of your family life, and how your upbringing, your environment. And as older I get, I'm realizing that me, who I am today, is not necessarily so much the byproduct of the decisions that I made individually, but much to do with my family and how my upbringing, what my daddy and my mommy taught me, right? So the ancient times, they knew that. And that's why when you wanted to recommend yourself, you did not write a resume. Instead, you actually wrote up a genealogy. If you wanted to show people that you are somebody, you have to write a genealogy. And just like a resume, you only put like great things. And all your nasty, dumb mistakes, you just somehow forgot to put it on there. Right? That's how it goes. So in the genealogy that you put all the aristocrats and all the, you know, elevated people, all the honorable people, you know, your cousins and your aunties, your uncles, your grandfather that were all prestigious people, and your crazy Uncle Larry, you're like, ah, I can't put that name. Right? You don't want to harm your reputation. You don't want harm your resume. So this is part of the genealogy. Now listen, this is incredible because Matthew, when he first introduces Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, there is a genealogy. Now the New Testament scripture is introducing Jesus to us. It is Jesus' resume, recommending Jesus to the world. And it starts with the genealogy publicly of where Jesus comes from, his resume. And would you look who's in there? First of all, women are in his genealogy. Do you know that in Roman genealogies, you would never put women because women had such low statuses, they couldn't even vote, they couldn't even testify in court, that their testimony did not uphold what a male testimony would be. And yet, you see in this genealogy, women. But not only just women. Look at the kind of women. Tamar, the incestuous prostitute. Bathsheba, the adulteress. Rahab, a prostitute. Mary, the unwed single mother. Listen, by moral standards, these were people who we absolutely should be ashamed of. Ashamed of. And yet Jesus gives them a place of incredible honor. Honor in the genealogy, the king of the universe. And do you know what this means? Do you know what this means? That he's not ashamed of us. My cousin, Jesus is not ashamed of my cousin. She took her life. He's not ashamed. In fact, he sings of her name in the congregation. It means that no matter what you've done, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what sin you've committed in the past, to all the heinous sins that you will commit in the future. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Instead, he sings of you. Sings of you. Will you think about this overflowing love? Do you see his commendation? Do you hear it? Do you hear, this is my beloved son? Do you hear God saying, this is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased? Do you hear this? And I'm going to bring the band up. If the band could come, I think we're going to have a worship set. But let me just close this way. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were talking about family wounds, just deep family wounds. And we started talking about my college graduation. Now, when I graduated college, my parents didn't come to my graduation because they were aspiring for more. They wanted me to become a doctor. So I remember my dad and mom came up to me and said, hey, Ryan, would you mind if we did not come to your graduation? Because after all, I mean, there will be more important graduations. I said, sure, of course, not a big deal. So they didn't come. I graduated 3 times after my college graduation. Got 3 more degrees. They did not come to a single one. So I have some wounds. I have some real brokenness. But my wife tenderly asked, "Are you hurt by that? Are you hurt? Are you wounded by that?" And I told her, "Not really. I would if I didn't truly have the gospel. But all the wounds that I have, I've been able to apply the gospel salve to my heart. And that doesn't mean that I'm free of that temptation. Sometimes I go back to these things. But at the end of the day, I know exactly how God feels about me. I hear his voice. I hear his commendation. It doesn't matter how many times I graduate. It doesn't matter what I accomplish. He tells me, 'Ryan, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased.'" And the question is, do you hear that voice? Do you hear that for yourself? You see, I have some real daddy wounds. And so I've grown up all my life trying to prove that I'm worthy. Even after the gospel entered into my life, I thought to myself, okay, now I'm healed. And yet, I still leak once in a while, you know? I still leak. And I want to prove to my daddy that I'm not a loser. So I remember when we planted our church, and it was growing like crazy. And you know, I was the main guy. And so I wanted my daddy to see me as the main guy. As shameful as that might sound, that's just real. And so one time my dad came to visit Resonate Church. The very first time that he was going to hear me preach. The very first time. So you know what? I preached my heart out. I preached everything that I had, and I preached it to the best of my abilities. I felt all right about it. And so they went home for lunch. I preached another service, and I was eager to go back to receive my daddy's commendation. So when I came home, I saw them eating a sandwich. I'm like, "Dad, so what you think? What you think?" And he said, "About what?" I'm like, "About your experience. Resonate Church, what do you think?" And he's like, "You know what? That guy who played the guitar, he was sweet." I'm like, "All right." "But what else? What else? Did you like anything else?" And he goes, "Oh, you? You talk too much." That's what he said. "You talk too much." And my wife and I, we laughed. Do you know why we laughed? And we weren't cut up and wounded, because just 2 weeks before that, I had been invited to preach at D.A. Carson's University. And he's one of my mentors, and he's a guy that I look up to. And, you know, he asked me to preach at his chapel, and I pooped in my pants. I was super nervous. I remember going up, I'm like, "He's just a person. He's just a man. He's just a man. He's just a man." You know, and I preached, and I didn't do great. I remember I was down on myself, and he comes up to me and says, hey, you know, you gave me some things to think about." I was like, "Is that a good thing or a bad thing?" Right? But I just decided to take it as a good thing. Right? Now, what would be wiser for me, to take D.A. Carson's words or my dad's words about my preaching? In fact, let's take this preaching out of the formula, and let's talk about the voice that affirms you most. Listen, church planters, could I encourage you, and could I just call us out? A lot of you are depressed and struggling because all of your identity is in the success of your church. A lot of you are depressed and hurting and lonely and sad and angry because your church is not growing to the expectation to which you've set out. And somehow you've forgotten the commendation of God. Somehow you falsely believe that there is a better version of you that God would love more than the version you are right now. You believe that to the core. And so you must think. You must think. And for those of you who are struggling, those of you who've called yourself failures, those of you who can't look at a person with another successful church and you can't stand their story. Oh, you got a building? Good for you. All of us. Could I ask you, do you hear the commendation of God? Do you hear his voice above your own? Well, let me flip it for those of you who have successful churches. The churches that are doing well. And you are actually feeling pretty good about yourself. Does that mean more to you than the way God feels about you? Do you love the applause of people greater than the singing of Jesus in the hallway of you? Do you prefer the singing of other people's of you greater than the affirmation, the singing of Jesus of you? Do you? Then you're not listening to the commendation of Jesus. Listen, friends, brothers and sisters, why are we so attracted to the voice and the applause of serfs when we have the everlasting love and affection of a King of all kings? Why? Think. Think. We must drill this down deeply into our hearts. And ask the question, where do you root your identity in? Who do you hear the loudest? Is it Christ himself? Or is it other voices? And for those of you who are beating yourselves up, you must repent. For those of you who inflated yourself up, you must repent. For those of us who is refusing to hear the commendation of God's voice unto us, we must repent and say, God, help us to think, help us to know so hard and so deep until we start feeling again. Let's pray. Father, we confess right now that we made too much of ourselves, that we've made too much of our success, that we've made too much of our failures. And we confess that we've drowned out your voice in the place of other voices. That we see the other voices in our lives have taken supremacy over your sweet, affirming voice. To once again hear, well done, well done, good and faithful servant. It's so hard to believe. You are my beloved son and daughter in whom I am well pleased. It is so hard to believe. But we lay ourselves down just in this moment. And Father, we confess that we've made much of this world. In fact, we've made much of ourselves. It's the only thing that drowns out your voice. So speak, O Lord, and we will listen. Speak, O Lord, and we will hear. Speak, O Lord, until we feel again that our hearts will be captivated once more by the utter reality that you call us saints. The utter reality that that we are citizens of heaven. The utter reality of the fact that there is a King of all kings that treasures us and sings over us. And may that, Father, be rooted deeply in our hearts, that it becomes our primary identity that will drown out every voice. This I pray in the matchless name of our King and Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.